Last this evening, it's suggested by the words of Jesus to Peter, recorded in the 16th chapter of Matthew and the 19th verse. I will, however, read one or two verses preceding the 19th in order that we may get the connection. That reading, as a matter of fact, at the 16th verse. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The particular part of this passage which we'd like to talk about this evening was the beginning of the 19th verse. Jesus said to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We've heard a lot about St. Peter and his keys. Traditionally, St. Peter is usually represented as being seated at the gate of heaven, and many are the stories and the poems which have been written describing the experiences of this, that, and the other one who have appeared before St. Peter at the gate. I suppose if I tried, I could remember enough of those stories to fill in the rest of the evening. But that wouldn't be especially profitable. According to Catholic theology, Peter, of course, was the first pope, and he was given the authority, as they understand it from this statement, to actually open the doors of heaven, or to close the doors of heaven for whomsoever he would. And this authority, according to Catholic theology, was automatically handed down to the succeeding popes, Peter being the first, and they in turn, the theory is, have this authority. And for this reason, whether we've understood it that way always in the past or not, that's what it all is all about when you read in the paper once in a while that a new saint has been canonized. What that means is that the successor of St. Peter has decided that this particular person can now escape from purgatory and enter the pearly gates of heaven. St. Peter's successor has opened the gate. Of course, that doesn't happen very often. But the next time you read about it in the paper, that's what it means, traditionally. But of course, I believe we are all agreed that that is not what the Lord is speaking about here. These are used in the scriptures as a symbol of power or authority or opportunity to unlock, or as a matter of fact, to lock up also. In this instance, the keys that were given to Peter are symbolic of a wonderful opportunity, or of opportunities, rather, which would come to him for opening the kingdom of heaven to a certain one. Representatively, these certain ones to whom Peter opened the kingdom of heaven stood for the entire church. So, broadly speaking, Peter was given the keys to open up the kingdom of heaven to the entire church of God. We are reminded in this connection of a statement which Jesus later made to the Pharisees, as recorded in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and the 13th verse. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." The scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day sat in Moses' seat. They were the representatives, religiously, of God among the children of Israel. They were the ones to whom Jesus primarily addressed himself, the ones to whom he appealed, and upon whom he focused the attention of his ministry. Not that he always and exclusively preached to these. Perhaps he preached to these actually less than to others. But their attention was called to his ministry. Particularly was this so with respect to what undoubtedly was the most effective part of his ministry, his miracles. Because on various occasions, those who were benefited by his miracles were instructed not to tell the people generally about it, but to go and tell these religious rulers, those who sat in Moses' seat. He wanted them to know what was occurring. Up until the time they lost this position of special favor as the ones who sat in Moses' seat representing the law and the prophets before Israel, they were the representatives of the kingdom. That is, until they lost this special position of favor. Had they accepted Jesus' ministry, had they been humble and teachable and willing to readjust their viewpoint to coincide with the ministry of their Messiah, they would have been the ones who would have been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. They had those keys, really. But Jesus, in this pronouncement of woe upon them, and there are eight of these woes in this particular chapter, in pronouncing these woes upon them, which in reality meant their casting off from this position of divine favor, one of the reasons he gives is that they were not using these keys in the right way. They were using their position rather to close the doors of the kingdom of heaven by doing all they could to prevent the nation of Israel from accepting Jesus, who was to be the king in this wonderful kingdom. So it is interesting, I think, in this connection to notice why they were closing the doors to the kingdom of heaven, and why Peter was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and why he was the sort of man who could make proper use of these keys. And I think fundamentally that reason is that the scribes and the Pharisees were proud of heart, they were stubborn, they were jealous, they were not willing to change their mind. They were not willing to accept the light of truth that was then due. But Peter, on the contrary, while he was stubborn to start with, while he was quick and impetuous, while he was willing to argue with Jesus and endeavored to correct him when he thought Jesus was taking the wrong course in surrendering to his enemies, Peter nevertheless revealed himself through the years to be one who was humble enough to learn, willing to change his mind. Now there are times, friends, when the proper thing to do is to change our mind. There are times when we should be willing to have an open mind for the message of the Lord. There are other times when we should have a closed mind. A mind that is set and determined not to budge one iota from the position which we have taken, the position which we have taken because we know it's the right position. These two viewpoints are held out to us throughout the scriptures, and someone has well said that this is the real difference between prejudice and being established in the faith. Prejudice is being established in error, taking a position dogmatically without scriptural authority or foundation, and adhering to it irrespective of what the Bible may say or what the circumstances may indicate. Now, the vast majority of the religious world are thus established. The scribes and the Pharisees were thus established. We might say from one standpoint that they were established in the law which God gave to Israel, but that would only be partially true. They had wrong conceptions even of the meaning of the law, and intermingled with that were all of the fanciful theories which they held and which they had learned from the Talmud, and which Jesus referred to as being merely the traditions of men. And the reason they lost the keys, the reason the keys of the kingdom of heaven were removed from them, is primarily because they would not budge from this position of error and superstition and prejudice, which in the very nature of things led to jealousy and hatred and murder in the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. But Peter was different. Peter was stiff-necked, just like most Jews. But when it came to the final, shall we say, showdown, when facts were clearly brought to his attention, Peter showed himself to be one who was able to change his position, who was able and willing to change his mind and to follow enthusiastically a new course that had been revealed to him. It was because of this characteristic, no doubt, among other things, that Jesus realized that in Peter was one whom he could trust to use these keys of the kingdom of heaven. Not that Peter alone and exclusively use these keys. In connection with this statement, as I read it, you'll remember that Jesus also said that whatsoever he would loose in on earth would be loosed in heaven, and whatsoever he bound on earth would be bound in heaven. The same expression is found in the 18th chapter of Matthew and applied to all of the apostles. They were all given this apostolic authority. But in the initial use of the key for opening up the kingdom of heaven to the two great racial branches of the church, the Jews and the Gentiles, Peter was the one who had that privilege. It should be noted, I believe, that Jesus isn't talking here about heaven as a place, particularly. Although these privileges of the kingdom of heaven do include the high calling of the church, and that, of course, includes the heavenly reward of the church. But the expression "the kingdom of heaven" here means just what that expression means: the kingdom. The kingdom which is established by the God of heaven, promised by him, arranged by him. Jesus is the great king in that kingdom, and the opening up of the kingdom, so far as these keys are concerned, is the opening up of the privilege, the opportunity of becoming joint heirs with Jesus, to rule with him in that kingdom. There were two of these keys, at least two, I'd like to suggest that the possibility that there were three of these keys. And Peter seems to have used these three keys in his experiences in the early church. The first of these keys Peter used on the day of Pentecost. But before we come to that particular experience, there are some circumstances which it seems to me are worthy of note. I've already called attention to the fact that one of Peter's qualifications for using these keys of the kingdom was the fact that he was able to change his mind. And this comes to light in a small way, at least, in connection with experiences which led up to Pentecost. We remember some of the circumstances, experiences of the apostles when Jesus was crucified. It was not long after he was raised from the dead before they were well convinced of his resurrection. And yet, there seemed to be a great deal of indefiniteness about their association with the Master. Before he was crucified, they were with him every day. They were active. There was always something to be done. He was performing wonderful miracles, and then they'd ask him the meaning of those miracles, and he'd tell them. He was preaching to the multitudes in parables, and then they'd take him aside and ask him the meaning of those parables. It would seem that every day from morning until night — they couldn't go long into the night, they didn't have electric lights in those days — but from sun up till sundown, they seemed to be busy, there seemed to be a program, there seemed to be something to do, some great objective of the ministry. But now everything is different. Oh, he was raised from the dead, yes, but there was no definite program. They didn't know when they would see him, and when they did, it was only for a few moments at a time. And Peter, as well as the others, not rather disturbed. They felt, well, probably it's all over. Peter said, I'll go back to it. And others, those among them who were fishermen, said, well, we'll go back fishing too. In other words, Peter had set his mind to the idea that so far as being a follower of the Master was concerned, so far as giving up the fishing business and devoting his life to the cause of the Messiah of Israel was concerned, he was through. But he changed his mind. He changed his mind. Jesus appeared to them again, and in that appearance, on the lake shore, on the shores of Galilee that morning, Jesus gave Peter a commission to feed his sheep, to feed his lambs. Probably at that time, Peter didn't understand very much of what was involved in that, but at least he was given something to do. And then apparently it wasn't very long after this when Jesus appeared to them again, his last appearance, and on that occasion he gave them another job, a bigger job. He gave them the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem. And then he told them the instructions began to take on specific forms now. It wasn't just a casual meeting with not any objective to it, apparently. Now the thing was beginning to take form. Not only had he told Peter that he was to feed his sheep, but he had told all of them to go into all the world, beginning to preach the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem. But he told them that, first of all, they were to tarry at Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. You know, after all, friends, the human mind does need something definite to take hold of. We all need that. Personally, I can't be enthusiastic about the vagueness. I don't think any of us can. Peter couldn't, the apostles couldn't. But now they had something definite. And Peter, although he decided to go back into the fishing business, he changed his mind. And he was glad to participate in that wonderful prayer meeting at Jerusalem while they waited for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in this itself, we have a very important lesson, it seems to me. I don't know how many of us have noticed in our study of the Word of God, in our study of the experiences of the people of God as revealed in the Scriptures, that so many times, just before they were given a wonderful vision of truth, or a wonderful commission of service, or some outstanding experience came to them which changed the whole course of their lives, they were praying, looking to the Lord for guidance, for His direction. And so the disciples were told to tarry at Jerusalem, and while they tarried, they prayed. And then the Holy Spirit came. It was a wonderful manifestation of the power of God. It was a manifestation of the power of God upon those disciples, which not only was impressive for them, but was outwardly demonstrated to such an extent that the general public, the Jews gathered for the feast of Pentecost, knew about it and heard about it. And the news spread rapidly. And the same class of people, the same ones from whom the keys of the kingdom had been taken away, manifested the same attitude as they did when they crucified the Lord. They charged that these men, instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, were intoxicated. Started a slander to try to interfere with the ministry of the gospel of the resurrected Jesus. And in reply to this charge, Peter preaches that well-known and famous Pentecostal sermon. It wasn't a long sermon. You know, I think we may make a mistake when we more or less criticize the idea that sermons that are 20 minutes long are too short. Some of the most powerful sermons that were ever preached were not more than 5 or 6 minutes long. And this Pentecostal sermon, unless it isn't reported in full, wasn't much longer than that. But it was a powerful sermon. And in this sermon, as you'll remember, Peter explains the meaning of what had taken place and what was occurring there, that it was in fulfillment of a wonderful promise which Jesus of Nazareth had made, that it was in fulfillment of a promise made by one whom those Jews who were criticizing had crucified. But now this crucified one had been raised from the dead. He had appeared in heaven, all in keeping with that beautiful picture that had been given in the tabernacle, you remember, of the high priest representing Jesus passing under the second veil, representing Jesus' death, and sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat in the Most Holy. Now in heaven, we don't expect that there's a literal mercy seat made of a slab of gold with cherubims beaten out of that slab of gold. That was only a picture. But there is a mercy seat, antithetically, and Jesus, having passed under the veil of death, had been raised from the dead, had entered the antithetical Most Holy, even heaven itself, and had appeared in the presence of God, Peter says in this sermon, and in fulfillment of the wonderful promise, had now shed forth, as he says, that which ye do now see and hear. Here is the outward evidence of the fact that Jesus not only had been raised from the dead, but had returned to heaven, and in fulfillment of his promise, had poured out the Holy Spirit upon those waiting disciples. And one of the manifestations of it, one of the miraculous manifestations of that Holy Spirit, was the fact that it enabled the apostles to speak in not the kind of tongues that are resorted to today by people who claim to speak in tongues, but in the actual languages of the people who were there from the various parts of the then known world, so that they all heard the gospel in their own tongue. There was a practical value back of that miracle. And, of course, Jesus, or rather Peter, bore down rather heavily on the idea that many in his audience had been directly responsible for the death of Jesus, and all of them had, to a certain extent, probably many who were in that very audience were there that day when Jesus was tried and joined in that cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." So what happened? Now when they heard this, they were quick in their heart. Oh, not all of them. Not many of the scribes and Pharisees were quick. They couldn't get that close to their heart. But the hearts of many of them were pricked. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, you see, they, all the apostles had a share in this. Peter was just turning the key. They all had their eye on that key. They were all participating in a general way. "Men and brethren," is the question they asked, "what shall we do?" Peter had brought them right up to a point. Oh, friends, not the point that evangelists bring people up to. He hadn't brought them up to the point where he had them shivering over a criminal hell with all the fire and brimstone in it. No, it wasn't anything like that. He hadn't brought them up to that point. No, he just made them realize that there was a measure of guilt attached to their part in the crucifixion of Jesus. They recognized it, and they said, "What will we do? What can we do about it now?" And that was Peter's opportunity. You know, the scriptures represent the Lord as standing at the door of his people's heart. And Peter had so presented the truth to these humble, these sincere Jews on that day, that they were ready to open their hearts, only they didn't know how, and let the Lord come in. But they didn't know how. What will we do? And that was Peter's opportunity to use one of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he said, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Peter was willing to have them all come in. Ah, yes. There was no attitude on his part to shut the doors of the kingdom of heaven. He was willing to open it up wide and have them all come in. That is, just so long as they were Jews. That's as far as Peter's vision went at this time. These were all Jews. Well, we remember the result of this. "Then they that gladly received his word, they that allowed Peter to put that key into their hearts and open those hearts, the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." I'll tell you, that was a real thing. And Peter opened up the opportunity to these 3,000 souls that day, and thus opened the way, pointed the way, opened up these kingdom privileges for all who believed from among the Jews from that day thereafter. He pointed the way. He opened up the kingdom of heaven, the opportunity of living and reigning with Christ in that kingdom. And he used that key on the day of Pentecost. But the kingdom of heaven wasn't opened widely enough as yet. There were 3,000 who entered in that day and began to run for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But probably that was a large proportion of the ripe wheat in Israel who were ready to be garnered. They had known about Jesus, and now this final experience, the Pentecostal manifestation of God's power, Peter's reasoning under the influence of the Spirit, had finally gathered that wheat. Oh, there were others added to the church daily after that, but no further account of 3,000 or anything like that. Probably there were not more than 10,000 of all the Jewish nation who entered into the early church. And God had planned, in his great plan of the ages, that there were to be 144,000 who would live and reign with Christ. So, you see, something had to be done. God knew about it in advance, of course. The kingdom of heaven had to be opened up for the Gentiles. And Peter was the one who was given not a key to the kingdom of heaven, but the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And it was Peter who was given the opportunity to use the second key to the kingdom of heaven. You know, the scriptures keep things pretty well balanced among the Lord's people, and in a way. We think of the Apostle Paul as outstandingly the apostle to the Gentiles, don't we? And we think of the Apostle Peter as being particularly the apostle to the circumcision, to the Jews. But in reality, it was not exclusively so in either case. It was Peter who first took the gospel to the Gentiles, and Paul conducted some of the most effective ministry that was conducted in the early church among the Jews. But there had to be some miracles performed for Peter before he would use that other key. It almost seems as though he didn't realize he had another key. But again, we see Peter willing to change his mind when the Lord pointed out to him the real facts of the case. Now that's the way we should be, friends. We should be willing to change our minds when we really see that we're wrong. But we should not be willing to change our mind just because somebody thinks we ought to. That's the difference. And so, in the case of Peter and the use of that other key, we have one of the most interesting stories in the whole Bible. It is found, as you know, in the book of Acts. It concerns Cornelius, the first Gentile convert who was recognized in the early church. The Lord's overruling providence in this matter is something that I never cease to marvel at. Cornelius was a devout man. He was a praying man, but he was a Gentile. Now Jesus had told his disciples not to go into the way of the Gentiles, nor into any city of the Samaritans, but to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the reason of that was that in the divine plan, as we know, a certain definite period had been marked out during which these kingdom privileges were to be offered exclusively to the Jews. They were not to be offered to the Gentiles. Not that God didn't love the Gentiles. This isn't a matter of salvation or a lack of salvation. This isn't a matter of whether they would be saved or whether they wouldn't be saved. This all has to do with the opportunity of living and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. And that opportunity was offered exclusively to the Jewish nation. And in the 9th chapter of Daniel's prophecy, a time measurement is given there, showing that that exclusive favor would be shown to this people for a period of 490 years. And that Messiah, the prince, would be cut off in death, not for himself, for the sins of the people, right in the middle of the last period of 7 years. And so there was to be a period of 3.5 years after Jesus' death when this exclusive privilege, this privilege of reigning with Christ was to be offered exclusively to the Jews. So while Cornelius, a Gentile, a very prominent Gentile in a way, a bandmaster apparently, and well liked by his people, while he was devout and a praying man, he wasn't offered the privileges of the kingdom for a while. The account tells us that his prayers and his alms had gone up before God as a memorial. I like to think of that. I like to think of that in connection with the prayers, with the effort of all devoted people in all the ages, their effort to contact God and to know more about Him. In most instances, this has been in ignorance so far as any knowledge of the true God is concerned. But I like to think that God has been pleased with that desire to know Him. And that in a certain sense, this effort to reach out and find Him has gone up as a memorial. And that when the time, the way the apostle puts it, the day of their visitation, that is, the period in the divine plan, arrives when God will honor their desire, He'll begin to deal with them. And that's the way it was with Cornelius. He prayed earnestly, and because of his right heart attitude, because the Lord saw in this man one whom he could use and one who was just ready to enter into these kingdom privileges even though he was a Gentile, when God saw that and the proper time came, he began to deal with it. He sent an angel down there. You know, the angels have a wonderful part in the plan of God. Paul says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto those who shall be the heirs of salvation?" How do you know what the angels may have done for you through the years? We don't know, friends. This angel that appeared to Cornelius just happened to make himself known, in a sense. This afternoon, I met two gentlemen in Patterson. They weren't acquainted with each other at all, but it seems that within the last few months, in both instances, these men had found a little trap under their door. And they both, in those few months, accepted the truth. And the reason I think of it right at the moment, I wonder if a little angel didn't put that track under there. Or at least if an angel hadn't directed their attention to that track. You see, God is dealing with his people in these wonderful ways. Just as wonderful today as back there. And so Cornelius was praying, just like they were praying before Pentecost. And an angel appeared and said, Cornelius, thine arms have gone up before God as a memorial. We're going to do something about it now. And he gave him instructions to make contact with a certain man who at the moment, this was an itinerant preacher, a sort of a call porter or volunteer or what have you. At the moment, he was stationed in Joppa, staying at the house of the home of one Simon the Tanner. He was Peter. Maybe that wasn't his permanent residence, but the Lord knew where he was. That's an awfully nice thought, friends. The Lord knows where we are, too. The Lord knew where Peter was staying, knew his address and everything. And so he instructed, the angel instructed Cornelius to send and have this man come down and visit him. But he had a very important message for him. And then the story takes us to another scene in this same episode. Takes us over to the home of Simon the Tanner. And Peter had been out in the work that day. I don't know just what he'd been doing, but he'd been out in the work. And he came in toward evening, very tired. And supper wasn't ready. That's what it says. Well, not in just those words. But while he was waiting for supper to be prepared, he went up on the roof to pray. He was praying again, you see. He no doubt had a nice long session with the Father. And being hungry and tired, he fell asleep. And he had a wonderful dream. He saw a sheet. It wasn't a very fancy sort of thing. It had the four ends tied together like a refugee from Europe might be carrying, perhaps. And that was let down from heaven. Here was something coming right down from heaven. And in this sheet were all sorts of hideous things, animals, creeping things, lizards, I suppose, snakes. Everything that a Jew was more or less taught to despise and turn their back upon, especially so far as eating them was concerned. And in this wonderful vision, Peter heard a voice speaking to him, telling him to arise and eat. After all, he waited for the evening meal, wasn't he? Well, he wasn't hungry enough for that. No. Here's where Peter's strength of character came in. He had all that long background of training as a Jew. Training which told him that every single animal in that sheep was unclean. And do you think he'd eat it? Eat any of them? No. He told the Lord, there's nothing common or unclean has ever passed my lips, and I'll not start in now. You know what happened? I often think of this. That same message came to him three times. I wonder if it had any connection with the fact that Jesus had to tell him three times to feed his sheep. Maybe Peter was of that kind, you'd have to tell him more than once. But anyway, this thing was repeated three times. He was told to rise, kill and eat. And then he was told, and this is what began to make him realize that something was occurring. He heard the voice of the Lord saying to him, what I have made clean, I forget the exact quotation, you're not supposed to call unclean. I have sanctioned this, and it's all right. Many came out of his vision or trance, wondering what it was all about. He still didn't have the lesson. How could he? He just felt probably that he'd gained a victory in not being willing to eat of this unclean meat. Now, just as he was wondering what it was all about, he was told that messengers awaited him down the front door, down to the gate. He was up on the roof, you know. And he went down there, and who do you suppose was there? By these messengers whom Cornelius had sent. The Lord was working from two ends, you see. He was working out this lesson. He knew that Peter wouldn't be quick to get the idea. But he knew that when Peter got that idea, he would hold on to it. So Peter went down there and asked these men what they wanted. Well, they said they had been sent by Cornelius, their master, with a special message from the Lord that he was to go with them back to the master, to their master. But the understanding was that he had a wonderful message for their master. And still, Peter didn't put two and two together. It was night, remember, and Peter had been out in the service all day, and he didn't feel like walking way back to Cornelius that night, so he got around that one by inviting them to come in and spend the night, which they did, and took the opportunity also to notify some of the other members of the ecclesia in Joppa. Peter wasn't willing to trust his own judgment in this matter. He recognized that here was one of the most outstanding things that had ever occurred in his life. He was still puzzled to know the meaning of it, and he didn't know what would happen when he got down there to Cornelius' home, and he didn't want to trust his own judgment. He sent word out, apparently after he put his visitors to bed, and in the morning, there were some other members of the ecclesia there ready to go along with him, so that they know, they keep Peter out of trouble at least. So they all went along to the home of Cornelius. And Cornelius had made preparations. He apparently had a pretty good idea just when Peter would arrive. So he set out and had his friends and other members of his family. I don't know how wide a circle of relatives were invited in, but it says his friends and his household, he probably had a good audience there assembled in his home by the time Peter arrived. And he saw the company coming with Peter with them. He supposed, of course, it was Peter, and he went out to meet them. And he engaged Peter in conversation and told him his side of the story. And then Peter began to see. Then Peter began to see he wasn't too sure of this, but this is what he said. After he thought it all over and they got in the home and the audience had settled down to hear his message, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Spirit, and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, and I think he was glad they were there, so that he wouldn't be the only one that could testify of this. Because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. The word of this experience circulated among the Jewish believers. And in the next chapter, we are told that certain ones began to accuse Peter of unlawfully, according to the traditions of their nation, mingling with and fellowshipping with Gentiles. But Peter was ready for it. Peter told them about this wonderful experience on the roof of Simon the Tanner. He told them about these unclean animals that had been let down from heaven, that he refused at first to eat in his vision, and then the Lord had instructed him to the effect that he had made these clean. And Peter interpreted this to mean that God had been saying to him for the benefit of every Jewish believer, that now that the time had come for these previously unclean Gentiles to be brought in to the fellowship of the gospel, that God had made provision for them to be clean and acceptable. And now, if they refused the fellowship, if they refused to accept these Gentiles, they were...